Okay, so I'd like us to turn to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 38 of chapter 8 down to verse 13 of chapter 9. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and share around your word. And Lord God, to have our hearts and our minds focused on the Lord Jesus through your word and through the words of these hymns and spiritual songs. And Lord God, and all the songs that we've sung this evening so far, I suppose I've one, two things in common. They speak about the Lord Jesus, and they speak about his coming in power and with great glory. And Lord, with that in mind, we pray that, Lord, you'll help us now as we turn to your word. We pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit, and Lord God, encourage us from your word, challenge us if that's what we need from your word. But Lord God, we want to be the sort of people whose hearts and minds and lives are prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that, Lord God, we know to be a reality. And so, Lord God, we pray that you'll speak to us this night in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus said there, again in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we were thinking mainly last week about the first part of that verse, and Jesus talking about people who were actually ashamed of him and his words, and we were thinking a little bit about what that actually means. And so this evening, I want to draw your attention to the statement that Jesus makes there at the end of that verse concerning his coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, which of course is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Can't be anything else, can it? He's coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Do you remember what Jude said, writing in his epistle? He said, Enoch the 7th from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm told that there are many churches that never preach on the second coming. I mean, I don't get out much, as you all know. I'm usually here. But I am told that a lot of churches don't preach much on the second coming. I remember when I was at Bible college, I remember one of the lecturers saying, you know, back in the day when he was a younger Christian, he reckoned that about once every 4 weeks somebody would come along and preach on something to do with the second coming. It was a big subject in those days, something of great interest to people. I remember as a younger Christian, well, when I was first saved, nobody ever told me about the second coming at all. I can't remember how I found out about it. Somebody must have talked about it when I was in my later teens or something like that, I guess. I don't know. But I was backslidden at the time, so I suppose I wasn't really that interested anyway. But when the Lord restored me to himself in my 20s, and I started to have a love for God's word, and I started to read God's word and to see these things, and I tell you, an interest and an excitement came into my heart concerning the second coming. I couldn't get enough of it. And whenever somebody preached on the second coming, my ears pricked up. And I wanted to know about this. It seemed to me such an exciting subject. Well, I'm told that many churches never preach on the second coming. There are Christians who have no interest at all, it would appear, in the second coming. And there is, it would appear, a lot of confusion about the second coming. And I don't know what you think, but I personally think that is extremely sad. And I say that for a number of reasons. First of all, because it's a fantastic subject. It's a subject that is full of interest for the Christian believer. But it's also something that for the Christian believer has such a relevance for the times in which we live. You know, any good student of prophecy should have one eye on the Bible and one eye on the news. That's my opinion. You should have one eye on the Bible and one eye on the news. And to see world events through the lens of Scripture is most revealing. And I think it's sad. And I think it's sad because as far as the Christian believer is concerned, the second coming of Christ, well, this is the blessed hope. Isn't it? And do you remember what Paul said writing to Titus, a young man in the ministry who Paul regarded highly, and he wrote this letter to him, and he said this in verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's it. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ should be what we're all longing for, I think. I mean, is it not a fact that increasingly this world has little to offer us? Isn't that true? This should be what we're longing for. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is the bridegroom. Does not the bride long for the bridegroom to come for her? Yeah. If you understand anything about the Jewish betrothal customs and all of that, you'll know that, you know, having betrothed this woman to himself, he goes away to prepare a place for her, a mansion, usually in his father's estate somewhere. And he can't come back for her until father says it's all ready, it's all done. Go and get your bride. And she doesn't know when he's coming. She doesn't know the day or the hour. So she's always got to be ready, just in case today or tonight is the night when he comes. So she has herself ready. She makes a dress. She gets everything ready for the day when he'll come. But she doesn't know when it is. But if she loves him, does she not long for that day? When somewhere at the end of a street, you know, one of the bridegroom's friends will blow the chauffeur, blow the trumpet, and that'll be the sign, the signal. He's here. He's coming. And quickly she gets her dress on. She gets everything ready, and away they go. And he takes her back to the father's house where the supper is ready. See, what bride, if she loves her husband, if she loves the husband-to-be, isn't longing for the day? Well, if we're the bride of Christ, do we love him? Do we love him? If we love him, surely we're longing for him to come. And you see, on that day, we've just been singing it in that really difficult song to sing. But we'll see him face to face. That's why I chose it, because it's what it's all about. Just wished it had a better tune. Maybe I'll write a different tune to it. Then we'll see him face to face. We'll see him as he is, in all his glory. And you know, some of you, you know, you've seen the films that Hollywood have done, you know, Jesus of Nazareth and all these films about Jesus, you know, and some handsome, you know, American actor plays Jesus or whatever. I tell you, it's not a patch on the real thing. In fact, they say, you know, in the old days, whenever Hollywood made a film and Jesus was part of the story, Ben-Hur or something like that, they never showed his face, you know. In those old films, they never showed his face. You always saw him from the back, or just a slight side view. I don't know whether that was out of respect or out of common sense. Because who can portray the Son of God? What actor can take the Son of God off? And that's the Son of God as a man. But when he comes again, he's coming in power and with great glory. And you're going to see him face to face in all his glory. And there's no actor, whoever he is, the most handsome man in the world, the most strongest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, can't even come close. And we're going to see him. And we're going to be with him. That's the thing. We're going to be with him. And he will deliver us then from this sin-cursed world. Are you not increasingly getting sick of it? I am. Don't get me wrong, it's lovely. There's lots of lovely places and myriads of lovely places I've never even visited yet. But I have this book, you know, Gillian bought me a few years ago, Lonely Planet, which got pictures of places all over the world. And you know, whenever I'm feeling a bit down, you know, I pick this book up and it's just pictures, you know. It's just fantastic locations in the world, from Africa to Asia to Europe to America, all these China, beautiful, beautiful places in the world. World's a lovely place. But the sin and the degradation and the sorrow and the heartache, it's a sin-cursed world. And he's going to deliver us from these sin-cursed bodies. And he's going to clothe us with immortality. You say, I'm proud of my body. But it's a sin-cursed body, my friend. You know, and if you're not suffering from sickness now, sooner or later you're going to be suffering from old age. Because that's what sin does. The corruption's working in us. But he's going to deliver us from that. Amen. And he's going to put us in a body that's not subject to corruption. He's going to reclothe us with immortality. And then he's going to reward us according to our faithfulness. I don't know about you, I want the smile of Jesus. I want Jesus to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm just not so sure it'll be that. But I hope. So, when you look at it all, why would any genuine believer not be longing for that day? Why would they not be? You know, and I was thinking about this earlier, and it struck me, I don't know about you, but I could only think of a few possibilities as to why any genuine believer would not be longing for that day. One is, they're ignorant or confused concerning the coming of the Lord. And you know, and to be fair, for many Christians, that may well be because in the church they attend, they don't speak about it, they don't preach on it. But that doesn't actually totally get anybody off the hook. Because we've all got a Bible, we can read it for ourselves. We can all get access to information concerning the second coming, if we want to. The internet's full of it. And you can get all kinds of, you know, there's a lot of good books, a lot of bad books too, but I mean, you know, so for some it might be ignorance. For others, it might be that they're comfortable with the life that they have now, quite happy with things as they are. Or maybe because they're in love with this world. The things they have in the world. And they put the roots down in the world. And they're living and they're planning to be here forever, as it were. Or maybe they've got the priorities wrong. You know, they're living for something else. When really, if they're thinking straight, should be living for the Lord and expecting his return. Or maybe a mixture of all those things. As for the non-believer, those who are outside the faith, well, it's dreadfully sad. They are unaware of the Lord's return, that he's coming to judge the earth. And I say that is dreadfully sad, because he is coming to judge the earth, and that includes every single individual. And if that is so, and it is, then they need to prepare themselves. They need to prepare themselves for that day when he comes to judge the world in righteousness. I was talking about this on the open air yesterday, you know, and saying, you know, if a person was called upon to attend court accused of some crime, if that person has any sense, they would prepare for their day in court, wouldn't they? Mm-hmm. They'd get themselves a barrister, they'd get themselves a defence lawyer, they'd get themselves some kind of a team around them to represent them on the day in court. But whatever they did, they would prepare for the day in court. There's a day coming when he will come again to judge the world in righteousness. And people need to prepare for that day. And so for the unbeliever who doesn't know, I put it to you, that's dreadfully sad. Because how can they prepare if they don't know? Jesus had a lot to say about this, of course. And well, we read from Luke's Gospel earlier, but in chapter 17, famously, you know, Jesus said this in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus likens the time of his appearing to the time of Noah and the time of Lot. And these were people who were, you know, there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage, by the way. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, but it's all their life consisted of. Somebody there was warning them, but they took no heed. They paid no attention, and they just lived for the stuff of this world. Jesus said, that's how it'll be when he comes again. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, friends. And there is reason to believe, in my opinion, that that is going to be soon. In fact, there is a lot of reasons to believe it will be soon, though it's not within the scope of this message to say why I believe that. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. You know, again, I said this yesterday in the open air, but when Jesus appeared the first time, he did so in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies that were given hundreds of years before Jesus was born, detailing many aspects of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, going into great detail about his life. And these prophecies, written and spoken hundreds of years before Jesus were born, they were not kind of prophecies that were, shall we say, open to interpretation, because they were kind of obscure in the way that the language that we used. You know, the kind of thing you see in Nostradamus. I don't know if anybody's ever seen any of that. So I took the trouble to print off some of Nostradamus's prophecies and to explain what I mean. So here's a few of Nostradamus's prophecies that his followers and people who read that kind of garbage, what they think it was referring to. So here's one of Nostradamus's prophecies that they believe actually he prophesied, I don't know, he was speaking around about 1555 or something like that, and they believe that this prophecy speaks of the attacks on the Twin Towers in New York City on the 11th of September 2001. This is what Nostradamus said. Volcanic fire from the center of the earth will cause trembling around the new city. Two great rocks will make war for a long time. Then Arethusa will redden a new river in the year 1999 in the seventh month. From the sky will come the great king of terror, bringing back to life the great king of the Mongols before and after, Mars to reign by good fortune. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you get the attacks on the Twin Towers in 9/11 from that? What do you get from that? Nothing. I mean, you know, if you want to be respectful of Nostradamus, which I don't, but if you do, you know, what, the best you can say about that is it's a fairly obscure statement. You know, and how would you get 9/11 out of that beats me. Do you want another one? This one, no, Gary doesn't, but I'm going to do it anyway, because this one, they claim, was a prophecy of Princess Diana's death. Bet you want to hear this one, don't you? This is what Nostradamus said. The penultimate of the surname of prophet will take Diana Thursday for his day and rest. He will wander because of a frantic head and delivering a great people from subjection. Which they claim is a prophecy of Princess Diana's death. And I've got to admit that one. A bit too far for me, that one. but there we are. Right, so we'll have one more, shall we? Just to make it three. So, this was meant to be, well, this is believed to be a prophecy concerning the moon landing, which is, I think, the 50th anniversary actually coming up, isn't it, of the moon landings. Yeah? So, this is what Nostradamus said that they're believed to be a prophecy. He will come to travel to the corner of Luna, where he will be captured and put in a strange land. The unripe fruits to be subject of a great scandal, great blame to one great praise. Which obviously is the moon landing. But so my point is simply this, that if you take the prophecies of the famous Nostradamus, they are at the very best open to some interpretation, aren't they, as to their meaning. But when you look at the prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is nothing obscure. There is nothing that you could say was even open to interpretation. It states clearly the town where he would be born, names it. Anybody know where it was? Sorry? No, I mean the town. Yeah, it names it. It names the family that he would come from. It tells you something about the circumstances that would surround his birth, where children would be killed, and that his parents would have to flee to another country. And it tells you what country that was. It tells you what town he would grow up in. It tells you about his life, his ministry, the sorts of things that he would do. There are prophecies detailing the events surrounding his death. That he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It tells you about it gives the exact date when he would be revealed to Israel as the Messiah. The exact calendar date. It tells you how he would ride into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the Messiah. It tells you who the ruling government would be and how he would be put to death and what would happen, the circumstances around his death, whose tomb he would be put in, the resurrection, everything in absolute detail. See, nothing obscure. This is not Nostradamus stuff. This is absolute detail. And so all those things that are prophesied could only be fulfilled in one man living at one period of history in a particular country. And all those prophecies were fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ and no other. And in fact, there are people in the history of the church who've become saved just by reading what the scriptures, prophecies of the Old Testament, and seeing how they were fulfilled in Christ and realizing there can't possibly be any other saviour because of the details given. Now, Jesus himself said, and the word of God states it clearly in a number of places, that he's coming again. A second time. Not as a little baby born in a stable, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding a white horse, surrounded by multitudes of angels. Not in mean estate, as he was when he was laid in a manger by his mother, but actually in the glory of his Father. Not in weakness, but in awesome power. And just as there were prophecies concerning Christ and the times of his first appearance, all accurately fulfilled in Jesus, and given incidentally, so that we could know that Jesus actually is the only Saviour. There can't be any other possibility. So there are prophecies concerning the times just prior to his second coming. And these will all be fulfilled with the same precision detail as those concerning his first coming. And the prophecies concerning his second coming are not obscure. We're not having to kind of go back to Nostradamus stuff when it comes to the second coming. They're prophecies of equal detail, unambiguous statements. And the fact is, friends, these things are happening now, in our time. The things which herald the soon appearance, the soon return of Christ, first for his church, first for his bride, and then in judgment of the earth. What kind of prophecies? Well, again, the scope of this message doesn't really allow us to go into detail, but there are prophecies concerning things within the realms of, let's call it, science and discovery and technology. The Bible talks about technology that will be available to people in the times prior to his return, and we have that technology now. Something really, again, my ear pricked up. The other day I was listening to Radio 4 News in the morning, and this was nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity or the Bible or anything like that. But they had a man on, and he was talking about how in Xinjiang province in China, the Chinese government are using surveillance technology to track 2.5 million people, right, they happen to be Muslim people, who they're using this technology. And when the man started to describe what it did, my ear pricked up and I thought, man, that's incredible. You know, and they track their every move. And so, you know, if anybody's interested, just call it up, you know, Chinese government surveillance on people in Xinjiang province, and he'll give you the details. And what's happening is the Chinese government are exporting this technology to other countries in the world. And you see, the Bible talks about a man who will come and he'll be able to control the whole world. What they buy, what they sell, everything. And all sorts of other aspects of technology that's available to us today. The destructive weapons we've got, things like that. It talks about developments within the realm of religion and spirituality. And again, what we see happening today is actually described in the Bible. Now, those who come to Bible study, I'm hoping to show you something on Thursday that will just, it kind of fits in with some of the things that we've been talking about in chapter 3 of Genesis, but it actually just blew me away when I saw this. Hopefully I'm going to get you a picture. I'll show you something on Thursday. It's just staggering. The realm of religion and spirituality. Wars and conflicts. Specific wars and conflicts named in the Bible. Psalm 83. An Arab alliance against Israel. You know, nations that form alliances and power blocks You know, Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38, you know, the kind of nations involved in that are all linking up. You know, it's all happening in our world today. Actually, the political scene in the world today, the political alliances that are forming in our generation, it talks about developments within the social realm. It talks about a slide into lawlessness. That's where we are as a nation today. We're sliding into absolute lawlessness. It talks about natural disasters, tsunamis, droughts, volcanoes, earthquakes, weather patterns. All these things are happening in our present time. All happening, incidentally, at the same time. And then there's the key prophecy, and that is Israel. You see, people could say... There were earthquakes and volcanoes in the 1800s and in the 1700s and in the 1600s. Yeah, but there wasn't an Israel on the map. But there is now. You see, and all these things are happening at the same time. Now, Jesus said this. We read it earlier in Luke 21. I've nearly finished. In Luke 21, verse 28. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. I said earlier, you know, the sorts of things he was referring to haven't just begun to happen. They are happening. They begun to happen quite some time ago. And you've got to be blind not to see it. Still, therein lies the problem. As far as the world's concerned, they are blind. They are spiritually blind. And they walk in headlong to disaster. Nor can they understand unless it's revealed to them. Now listen, I know that God can, and God sometimes does reveal things to people sovereignly. But his usual chosen means is through his church. Through preaching, he called people to go and tell them, preach the word. And that's our responsibility. But as far as the message of Christ's second coming is concerned, will the church tell them? Will the church do that? Will Christians do that who are ignorant or confused? Of course not. If they're ignorant and confused, how can they tell anybody? If they're comfortable with life in this world, will they tell people about the second coming? No, because it's no interest to them. Why should they tell anybody else? Those who love the world and the things of the world, those whose priorities are wrong, will they tell people he's coming again in power with glory to judge the earth? No. Because it's not something they're interested in themselves. Such people are not even prepared themselves. They're certainly not in a position to help others get prepared. But consider what Jesus said next in our passage in Mark and chapter 9 and verse 1. Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now somebody might say to me, now then Ian, don't say what I think you're going to say, because he can't there have been meaning that those present would see his second coming, because those he was speaking at the time are all dead now, so he can't have meant that. Well, I already know that. What was Jesus referring to when he said, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power? He was referring to something that would happen 6 days later. Something that, God willing, we're going to talk about next week. And that is, he took Peter, James and John up a mountain where he was transfigured before them. And as it were, the veil of his humiliation and his humanity was lifted, and they saw something of his glory. In other words, they were kind of given a preview of what he'll be at the second coming. God allowed them to look at that. But be that as it may, there will be a generation who will literally live to see the second coming of Jesus. We should consider, in closing, what Jesus said, again, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 21, where he says this in verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. So, it's a parable. And the fig tree represents Israel. It's one of the symbols for Israel, the fig tree. So he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. So if the fig tree is Israel, what do we see today? We see Israel is budding. If you went back pre-1948, there were some Jews living in the land, but the place was not what it is today. Israel is budding. So you can see from that, Jesus said, that these things are near. But he doesn't just mention the fig tree, he says and all the trees. So if the fig tree is Israel, all the trees are the other nations, especially the nations mentioned in Scripture that have a connection with end time scenarios. And there are many nations mentioned. Some of them really went off the map for centuries, but they're back on it now. Think about nations like Iran, formerly known as Persia. Think of various other nations. And in the Bible, they usually referred to by their ancient names. But they're there again now. And they're all lining up. So what is Jesus saying? When you see, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they bud in. In other words, when they start to appear, as they do in those end times prophecies, what the prophecies say about them. When you see those things start to happen, realize these things are near, at the very door. I put it to you, Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, we as God's people, we should be awake. The church needs to wake up. The day is far spent. The night's coming, Paul said. It's our time to wake up from our sleep and realize Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Jesus, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be such people that, Lord God, are awake and, Lord God, recognizing that, Lord, the things that are happening in our world today point to your soon return. And I pray that each day that you give us breath, that, Lord God, we'll live it with that in view, that this could be the day that Jesus returns. It's not a ridiculous way to live. It's a very sensible way to live. Lord God, you could come back at any time. And I pray that when you do, we'll be found doing the things that you've called us to do. Not sitting around and waiting and doing nothing, but Lord God, living as, Lord God, as you intend us to live. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful in this adulterous and sinful generation in which we live. Help us to shine as lights, Lord God, in this dark world, that some people at least might come to the realization that these things are true, that Jesus is the Savior and he's coming again. So we pray that you'll help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.